Apostle Paul uses the word cross only 10 times in the 87 chapters that make up the 13 letters traditionally attributed to him. That's not what you would call a frequent use of the word. It's used only once in Ephesians, and yet the doctrine of the cross, Paul's teaching about what happened at the cross and because of the cross, what happened to this Jewish man, Jesus, and what he endured on the cross, that which killed him, that truth, along with the resurrection of Jesus, is at the very center of Paul's teaching. We come to the third and last sermon on the cross of Christ in connection with the installation of our beautiful new bronze cross on the old bell tower here on the northwest corner of our 116-year-old building, the work of artist craftsmen Bill Rogers and Bruce Cook, and Brent Helton also helped as well. Some of you have heard that when we took the lid off of the bell tower, the little witch's hat or whatever it was that was up there, more than a dozen bats flew out of the bell tower. So indeed, we had bats in our belfry, but they're gone. So we're glad for that, especially Brent. Let's review for a minute where we've come from in the first two sermons. These three sermons on the cross are supposed to hang together nicely, and they all really are to flow from each other thematically. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the power of the cross, the power that the cross has to satisfy a just and merciful God and to vindicate him. The text was Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, where Paul says that God made Christ a propitiation or an atonement offering at the cross in order that he might vindicate himself both as a just God who punishes what is evil, but also a God of mercy who clears the guilty. The deep and profound mysteries of what happened at the cross have to do with what we might call the intra-Trinitarian dealings, the Father with the Son, the Father propitiated, satisfied, his justice having been offended, now satisfied. The obedient Son sacrifices his own life. We've been celebrating it again this morning. This touches the supremacy of God and his purposes in Christ and the invitation/command that he gives to us and to the whole world to bow before him and submit ourselves in love to him who loved us first. You know, the new Pope Francis was right. Abortion and gay marriage are not the most important issues of our time. I'm not sure how Francis would answer if he was asked what is the most important issue of our time, but I would say the most important question of our time is, will we recognize and give ourselves to the supremacy of God and his purposes for the world in Christ? Nothing reflects more profoundly the supremacy of God than what happened at the cross and the need for divine satisfaction. We, the guilty ones, having broken the law of God. Well, then last week, as we celebrated our 32nd anniversary as a church, we looked at Galatians 2:20 and 6:14. The power of the cross to effect in the lives of human beings a life sold out to Christ and his kingdom. The power the cross has to give us a new identity. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul said, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There is his identity. And the life I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's his modus vivendi, the way that he lives now, the Apostle Paul. Of course, in our series on Ephesians, which we are in, we are seeing how the life of faith in the Son of God gets lived out in what we do in our marriages, in what we believe, to be sure, but also in what we do in our marriages, what we do with our children, what we do with our speech, what we do with our anger. All these different things flow out of living by faith in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, that great affirmation in chapter 6, and we've already sung about it this morning. Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's Paul's self-confidence. There's his self-assurance. There's his inspiration now for living, because he understands all that flows from the cross. And even as Romans 3 touches the supremacy of God and his purposes in Christ, so those two texts in Galatians touch the centrality, the absolute foundational character of what has well been called the finished work of Christ. He lays down his life, and guilt is atoned for. And there follows then God's free offer to anyone who comes and is willing to repent. And he gives an identity, a security, and a way of living in the shadow of the cross. Well, today we are going to be looking at Colossians 1 and the power of the cross to establish a kingdom and to heal the world, or better, to give rebirth to the world. This has to do with the cosmic implications of the cross. The cross is the only power in the world that can overcome sin, evil, and death in every place, even as the cross satisfied the justice of God. Even as the cross is able to give every individual who comes a new identity, so the cross is the only thing that can rid the world of death, of pain, of sin, and evil. This touches the urgency of what we could call, very accurately, the unfinished work of Christ. The implications of the cross of Christ and Christ's atonement there are being worked out even now cosmically. Christ is at work in the world. And so you could actually, if you drew this, you could see there's a kind of hourglass shape to the New Testament's teaching on the work of Christ. At the top is this wide vastness of God's mysteriousness, of the depth of God's being. He who is holy, three times holy, according to the prophet. The one who is also the tender God of love. He is vast. He is deep. And the cross opens out onto the depth of that. But then it goes way in, and everybody comes one at a time, trusting, being confronted by the message, being confronted by Jesus' command, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that can only be done by an individual. But then, because Christ did lay down his life and the Father was satisfied, then that opens up on to the whole cosmos, the whole world, the whole of what was created by words at the beginning, the wide, expansive influence of the cross on everything. That's what this is about in Colossians chapter 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1832. On page 1832, Colossians 1. Unfortunately, I haven't said much about Colossians in our series on Ephesians. Colossians and Ephesians are very, very similar to one another. And many believe that these three letters all went out together, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, sent by the Apostle Paul to Asia Minor. Very, very similar in structure and in content. But let's just pick up beginning at verse 11. Paul says this is what he prays for the Christians in Colossae, that they might be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, God's glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. The NIV has in the kingdom of light. They haven't served us well here exactly, because the words the kingdom of are actually not there. It's literally to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. There's the comparison the NIV was trying to highlight. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, that is Christ, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul wrote literally, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So far, the reading of God's word. A kingdom was established through the atoning, propitiating work of Christ. God established a kingdom. Now, we are not going to spend time demonstrating this, but the New Testament makes it clear that while God has always ruled and governed his world as its king, nevertheless, it is with the first coming of Christ that the kingdom of God is revealed. Matthew sums up the beginning of Jesus' ministry by saying that his message was essentially this: repent, for the kingdom of God is near or at hand. It is with the dying and rising of Jesus Christ, friends, that the kingdom of God is manifested on earth. The kingdom is inaugurated. As Jesus ascends to heaven 40 days after Easter morning, after the first day of the new creation. And what does he do? He takes his place on David's throne, the messianic throne of power and rule at the right hand of God, according to the teaching of Peter in Acts. Here in Colossians 1, the reality of the kingdom is simply presupposed in verse 13. But that Christ won it, established it by his redemptive work, is implied in Paul's statement that the kingdom belongs to the crucified, risen ascended and reigning Lord Jesus. If you look, you will see that it is called the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of the Son he loves, as the NIV has it. So at the cross, divine justice and wrath are satisfied, according to Romans. Through the cross, God is able to reconcile to himself individuals who come to him in repentance and trust, one at a time. But also, friends, by the work of Christ at the cross, a kingdom is established, cosmic, in its extent and its claims. But there's more. It's because of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. In offering himself up as a sacrifice of atonement, the innocent die for the guilty. Individuals can be saved. They can be at peace with God, and therefore the human race is reborn. Paul understood himself as being, by grace and mercy, ushered into the new humanity. But there is also this, that the whole wide world now stands to be healed or reborn as the kingdom of Christ takes over what has been spoiled by sin and evil. Look at what Paul says here. Verse 20 is the heart of it. God was pleased, that's 19, to have all his fullness dwell in Christ. That is all that God was, Christ was. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is an absolutely extraordinary passage, because everywhere else that Paul uses the word to reconcile or reconciliation, it has to do with persons. But here, Paul says it was God's purpose to make peace with rebel sinners in order what? In order to reconcile to himself all things. Paul's common term for everything that exists. Sometimes it means for everything good. Sometimes it just, the word all in Paul means everything intended, as I believe it does here. Some have tried to argue, but it is difficult to argue this way from the context and also from the whole of the New Testament, that because Paul says here that Christ died to reconcile everything to himself, that somehow in the end every last person is going to be saved. It's difficult to make the New Testament teach that. Now, while it is a challenge to penetrate exactly what it is that Paul means here when he says that Christ is going to reconcile all things to God by having made peace through his blood on the cross, it is, in fact, difficult. I submit to you that the suggestion put forward by a British New Testament scholar of an earlier generation is right. He said the best commentary on Colossians 1:20 is Romans 8:18 through 25, with its clear teaching that the reconciliation of God with sinful humanity that took place at the cross does what? It paves the way for God to lift the curse in Eden from the whole created order when Jesus returns. There Paul wrote this, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Some years ago, I came across an organ instrumental that wonderfully expresses in music what Paul so wonderfully expresses in words here, implied, I think, in Colossians 1:20, but made very explicit in Romans 8, in verses 20 through 23, especially verse 21 and 22, where Paul goes on to say this: the whole creation, Romans 8, 21 and 22, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, labor pains. The whole created world, broken and subjected to misery. Why? Because of human rebellion. It's trying to be reborn. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And when I first listened to this piece of music, I was stunned by its power to evoke an awareness of, an appreciation of all of this incredible pain. It was composed by a composer who lived at the Spanish Renaissance. In the early 1600s, he wrote this. His name is Correa. And he was revolutionary in his time because his organ work is full of dissonance. And nobody was doing that. But when you listen to the dissonance in this organ piece, you hear what Paul is describing here in Romans 8. The subjection of the world, the created world, to futility and frustration. All of the suffering that has been endured everywhere. The incredible pain of the whole world, including created things, animals, everything that God has made. And this music evokes it so powerfully that it often, when I'm listening to it, brings me to tears. And I hear in that dissonance your suffering. Every woman whose childhood honor and integrity was violated. Every weak person victimized by the strong and the powerful. Every wealthy person resented and hated for his industry, his creativity, his boldness. All the suffering. Paul says it's as if the whole world is trying to be reborn. This piece of music has had such a profound effect on me that a long time ago I decided I wanted played at my funeral. The problem is I can't find the music for it, actually. It's taken me all the way to Finland, online, unfortunately. But what happens then, of course, is you get to this text in Romans 8 where Paul says the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom. The glorious freedom of the children of God. Where does the glorious freedom of the children of God begin? It begins with the forgiveness effected at the cross. And what does it end with? It ends with Christ-likeness. It ends with an immortal body. The whole created order is going to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. And this piece of music, it's filled with dissonance, but as you listen to the dissonance, you can tell there is a beautiful melody, and it's trying to get out of all of the disharmony and the dissonance. And you can hear it, and it comes back, and then it gets submerged until finally, in the end, there is this great triumphant emergence of this beautiful, absolutely beautiful and harmonious melody. A stunning piece of work. What Paul seems to be teaching in Colossians 1 in a very compressed way is that at the cross, the substitutionary death of the King of the universe, Jesus, reconciled rebellious sinners to God. And by extension, then, everything that is broken in the world and out of joint, all the suffering of nature included, is brought in the end into harmony and is over. In other words, in the securing of our forgiveness, because peace was established between God and man, humanity was given a rebirth, and that in turn laid the groundwork for the healing, the rebirth of the whole created order. A pastor and early church father, Hippolytus, in Rome, I believe, the beginning of the 3rd century, put all of this poetically, when he wrote this concerning Christ's crucifixion and resurrection: Christ was completely everywhere, in all things, yet there, at the cross, alone and bare. He struggled there against immaterial forces, and when his cosmic battle came to an end, the heavens shook. Remember the earthquake? When Jesus died, stones were split open and the world might have perished, but Christ gave up his soul. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then when he ascended, his divine spirit gave life and strength to the tottering world, and the whole universe became stable once more, as if the stretching out, the agony of the cross had somehow gotten into everything. And so it has. And so it has. The cross has gotten into everything. The kingdom of God was inaugurated and manifested in the world in the crucifixion of Jesus. The healing, the rebirth of the whole cosmos was secured on the basis of the peace, the reconciliation of God with man, the just God who could now forgive fallen sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, human beings made in the image of God, human beings as the pinnacle of God's creation. And all to what end? For your sake? For mine? For the sake of created nature, loved by God, yes, but there is a higher end, a higher purpose. It's the exaltation of the humble King, the God-man. His exaltation to the place of supremacy over everything that exists outside of God. Look at what Paul says in the opening verses of this paragraph. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. You see, up to this point, Paul has been talking about Christ, his supremacy over creation, Now he turns to Christ's supremacy in the realm of redemption in verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. In the reconciling of fallen rebels to God, and the rebirth of the human race and of the whole world, God the Son is shown to be absolutely supreme over everything that exists. Now it says firstborn. Mark just spent some time with some young Mormon friends, Mormon missionaries, and they will point to this text, as they will to other texts, to say, well, no, but Jesus had a beginning. But firstborn also can mean first in preeminence, as it does in Psalm 89, where God says that he will make David the firstborn of the kings of the earth, not the one who was born before all other kings, but the king who is supreme over every king of the earth. Christ is supreme in the sphere of creation, because Paul says right here, he made everything that exists. Thrones, powers, whether they are angelic and demonic, or whether he refers also to human rulers here, everything was made through him and also for him. And he is supreme in the sphere of creation. All that God has already done in the cross and resurrection of Jesus, all that he's doing now because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus, all that he will yet do in the end when Jesus descends, he does in order that the Son of his love might have the supremacy in all things. That's God's high purpose in the cross of his Son. Does he have the supremacy in your life? It is not just to say words that he does. It is to walk in submission and trust and obedience. How well do you grasp all that the New Testament teaches and sets forth? A life sold out to Christ and his cross. It doesn't mean that everything always goes swimmingly and smoothly. Sometimes it means hanging on with white-knuckle faith as you battle this, that, or the other thing. Nevertheless, the one who glimpses how much they have been forgiven for is the one who can say to Christ, I am yours, and I will follow you forever. How deeply do you grasp the cosmic significance of the cross? For your wider family, for your neighbors, for the governments of the world and their policies. There was a stunning admission by the famous British atheist Aldous Huxley, who wrote in 1937 that his motives in promoting a philosophy of meaninglessness was because he had an agenda for his life. He wanted political freedom and sexual freedom. Those two things he identified in his book Ends and Means. He wrote, the philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned only with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do. Friends, we do not worship a tribal God when we bow before Jesus Christ. We worship the one who calls every human being to repentance and faith and trust in Christ. I got a little bit of taste, and I'll close with this, a little bit of taste the other night of the cosmic significance of Christ and the work of his cross. I went to dinner with five men. Four of these men were openly gay men professing believers in Jesus Christ and committed to a life of chastity, because that's what the New Testament calls them to. They understand that. Even as it calls single people to chastity, even as it calls married people to work at their trouble and their tensions and their alienation. The fifth man was an openly gay man, an atheist, who embraced his homosexuality, has been writing, he's a very bright young man ever since the early 90s promoting that cause. And he was very cordial. We had a very nice dinner together. Questions were asked on both sides. But he pressed these four men who are committed to chastity. He pressed them, and he said, "Tell me why you do what you do." And they explained that they believed this was, in fact, what it means to be faithful to Jesus Christ. And his response was very, very interesting. He said, "Well, it's fine for men in your situation, your category, to work hard at that. Knock yourselves out for that. That's fine. Just don't tell me that I need to do the same thing." You see, that's the cosmic significance of Christ. It's why the early Christians in the Roman Empire were so scandalized. It's why so many of them went into the Colosseum and gave up their life. They didn't care if one more man was added to the pantheon of gods. Jesus, fine, let him in. Just don't tell us that we have to throw all of the others out. But Christ is Lord of the cosmos. And his death on the cross made it possible for anybody who comes to be at peace with God, to find a place at the table, even as Mephibosheth did, and then to take on the yoke of discipleship. A yoke which is full of difficulty and pain, and yet that paradoxically is made easier by Christ, who teaches us to carry it. Because Jesus himself, friends, said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Oh Lord in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of your grace and your mercy, for these profound mysteries that took place at the cross, that take place even now as all of the fruit of the cross is worked into history by you, Lord Jesus, from the right hand of the Father, even by the power of the Spirit sent from heaven. Oh Lord, come now and feed us. We've tasted of your goodness. We have tasted of it, O Lord, in the way you redeemed us, in the forgiveness of sins that you won for us. We taste it in a thousand ways. And yet, O Lord, we want more. Come with your arms wide open, that the feast of which we have heard already this morning, that great prophecy in Isaiah, that we might enjoy it together with all of your people. We ask it in your name, dear Jesus, even as we come to the high and holy Father, by the bitterness and power of your suffering and death. Hear us, we pray. Amen.